the 14th chapter. We stand to honor God's holy gospel. I don't have this. Yes, please. Now I need one more thing. Mark 14, 12 to 26. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were very saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here ends the reading. Please be seated. So here it is, Maundy Thursday. It is, of course, still the season of Lent, a culmination of the season of Lent. Lent, of course, is a time of somber reflection upon our sinfulness and our deep, dire need for a Savior. And so, since it is a time of reflection, confession, maybe just a moment here of true confession among us in the sacred place, just maybe by a show of hands, would you confess of yourself that you have ever been made squeamish by the sight of blood? Some of you, well, that's a lot of squeamish right there. The rest of you are vampires, maybe. But no, blood, I mean, it can be the kind of thing that turns a person's stomach and causes people to faint sometimes, just the mere presence of, especially when you see it coming from your own body. Seeing blood is usually not a good sign when you've got a cut or a sore or something else. You learn this at a very early age when you first fall and skin your knee, and that blood and the pain, of course, coming together as one, and you realize you don't want to see this. You don't want to see the blood. Even a simple paper cut can produce a surprising amount of blood, can it not? No, that's not a good thing. Generally speaking, a sight of blood is not a good sign. We all know, of course, that a massive amount of blood from a wound that doesn't get healed, perhaps, or something else, means potentially losing life. So if some kind of wound is not stopped in time, the strength and the vitality of that person or animal, if the case may be, soaks into the ground, leaves behind something that is still a body. It still has flesh and bones and skin and sinew, but because it has no blood, it has no life. Not only that, but blood has historically, across cultures, been considered the fluid of life. Right away in the book of Genesis, Cain murders his brother Abel. And God confronts Cain. You remember his words to Cain when he confronted him? He said, "What is this you have done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." Not the voice of your brother, the voice of your brother's blood. Blood carries this idea, this connotation that it not only helps us live, but it is life itself. It is the fluid that makes
life.
And so as early as Genesis chapter 9, God starts giving his people a very clear direction when it comes to this kind of thing. When it comes to consuming blood, he says, do not do this. He tells Noah, he says to Noah in Genesis 9, you must not eat meat that has its life, that is, its blood still in it. And multiple times throughout the Old Testament, that prohibition is repeated, and sometimes in very harsh terms. In Leviticus chapter 7, so now when God is giving his law through Moses, it says, whoever eats blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. You see, this was serious stuff. The idea being that blood contains life. It contains the essence of that being. Okay, so if you eat an animal's blood, you are taking into yourself that animal's essence, that animal's life. And God doesn't want that. God doesn't want that because he created human beings as the very pinnacle of his creation. You made man just a little lower than the angels, the psalmist says. And so he doesn't want us to be reduced to the level of animals by taking in their blood, by taking in their life. He made us to be different than animals, better than the animals. He made us to be in his image, and he's trying to recreate us in this image. And so something like taking an animal's blood, its life, is debasing ourselves. It's getting us further away from God. So tonight, this is Maundy Thursday. On that very first Maundy Thursday, Jesus is with his disciples that we just read about in Mark chapter 14. He goes with his disciples to an upper room in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feast of the Passover. As you know, this is a holiday that is celebrated by Jewish people still to this day. It's been going on for thousands of years in order to recall what God had done for his people so long ago in Egypt, saving them from their slavery where they had gotten trapped in Egypt for 400 years. Can you imagine? 400 years. If we count back 400 years from today for us, that's before Plymouth Rock. This is a long time. But now God is ready to act. God is ready to set them free. And in order for this to happen, he gives them some very specific kinds of directions, and he tells them to prepare a special meal. And as part of this meal, they were told, for one thing, to eat bread that has no yeast in it. Because yeast takes time to rise. And when God tells them they got to go, they needed to be ready to go immediately. So bread with no yeast, unleavened bread. And they were also told they were to prepare to eat an unblemished one-year-old lamb. No scars, no marks on it. They were to roast it, of course, after they bleed it properly. And when they eat it, after they roast it, they were to make sure that they eat the entire thing and leave nothing behind, because interestingly, God says this, that they were to eat it all because certainly he would not leave any of his people behind. But above all else, the most important thing was to take the blood of that lamb that they were going to roast, to take the blood and to paint it on the doorposts of their house as a sign that this was the home of God's people. And then, later that night, when the destroying angel came to the land of Egypt, the firstborn in every house of the Egyptians died, but when the angel saw the blood of the lamb, it passed over. Of course, that gives you the name Passover. And spared the lives of the sons of Israel. God said, and this is Exodus 12, the blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And of course, the bloodletting goes on and on. Throughout the entire Old Testament, blood is used in so many of the sacrificial rites and offerings that the Jews performed day after day after day, year after year, century after century, both in the tabernacle, the portable worship tent, and later in the temple, their permanent worship building in Jerusalem. So sometimes a bull was slaughtered, and the blood of that bull would be taken and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, that special ornate box where God promised he would be present with his people no matter what.
Sometimes his blood was sprinkled on the altar of the Lord. And on certain occasions, and most especially Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year, the blood was also sprinkled on the people. It was sprinkled on the people as a tangible sign to them that, yes, an animal had been sacrificed in their place. The true sacrifice was yet to come, but this was the IOU that the payment has been made. It was on the way. All this bloodletting. And the New Testament summarizes how important this was. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It's just as simple as that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But even with all those sacrifices, for all those years, all those generations, all that time, all the way up to the year 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple, not once was it ever recorded that a bull or a lamb chose to take on the sins of the people it was dying for. Not one time is there a pigeon or a dove or a goat or anything else that volunteered to feel the pain, to take the suffering for things it had never done. The animals themselves were completely innocent. Which is interesting because, you know, it was Judas who was the first one to admit during Holy Week that the blood of Jesus was without sin. He's the one who said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Even Pontius Pilate, a heathen, I think we would probably be fair to say, Pontius Pilate, who caved in to the people's demands and allowed Jesus to die by execution, he admitted that the blood of Jesus was pure. When he told the people, I am innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourselves. And they did see to it. They crucified him. And when he had died, one of the soldiers who was there took a spear and thrust it into Jesus' side, and out came blood and water. The sacred, sinless blood of Jesus, the Son of God, the life of God itself drained into the soil on Calvary for the sole purpose of acting out his love for us. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. Just like the Bible says, this is Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Getting a little bit ahead of myself. That's kind of some Friday stuff. We're still on Thursday. Maundy Thursday, the upper room before the events of the cross. And there in the upper room, the greatest shock and surprise of all, second only to the Easter resurrection itself. They're in the middle of the Passover celebration, recalling what God had done by saving his people. When Jesus takes a cup of wine. There's a lot of wine in a Passover meal. Some of you have celebrated Passover Seders yourself. He takes one of the cups of wine, speaks a prayer of thanksgiving over it, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, the disciples, and he said, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. How odd. Scandalous. Ridiculous, you pick, but think about what happens here. The ancient law going all the way back before the time of Moses, before Abraham, going all the way back to Noah, had prohibited, strictly prohibited, the eating of blood, the consuming of blood. Why? Because the blood contains life, the life of that animal. God doesn't want his people to debase themselves by taking on the life of an animal, But now, this is different. This is the Lamb of God. At the Last Supper, Jesus gives his own flesh as bread, his own blood as wine. And he tells them to eat and drink it precisely because it does contain life. Not animal life, new life, his life. Life unlike anything they'd ever known before. And he continues to invite us to do that, to do this in remembrance of me, to take the very essence, the very life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into our lives. Not just metaphorically, spiritually, really, truly, his flesh and blood. In fact, in John chapter 6, it doesn't get any more clear than this. Jesus taught that true life, you just can't have it apart from the body and blood of Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever does eat my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's amazing. Amazing grace, because it's totally undeserved. In Holy Communion, right here at this altar, some of you just got back from the Holy Land, but here now we are thousands of miles away from there. You maybe saw what was described as an upper room. Thousands of years later, thousands of miles away, but now here at this place, at this altar, you personally drink in the very life of God for the forgiveness of your sins. It is this blood of Jesus, this life of God, which alone can revive our shriveled souls, which can give us not only the strength, but the desire to love one another as he has loved us. And every single time you are receiving communion, every time you're receiving this, God offers it, this miracle of miracles takes place just as fresh and as new and as powerful as in the upper room. Usually seeing blood is bad news. But when you see Jesus' blood, and when you hear about his wounds that he took in your place, and when you once again are in his word, it describes the blood that he shed on the cross. Remember, this blood is for you. This blood is for forgiveness that we so desperately need, and we cannot get any other way but by him. This blood is the true and complete forgiveness that God offers as a gift. Because this is the blood of Christ. This, his lifeblood is our lifeblood. Because of his blood, we have forgiveness. And because of forgiveness, we have true life, now and for eternity. For my flesh is real food, Jesus says. My blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he promises, remains in me, and I remain in him. Thanks be to God.